afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we're taking your questions that you may have about the Bible or Christianity. And you can call us, although the lines are full at the moment, you can call us sometime during this hour at this number, 1-800-438-5090. Now, actually, we have a call from Afghanistan. We're going to take that first. We have callers from California and Oregon waiting also. Actually, they got in ahead. But since we don't know how much our Afghanistan caller is paying per minute, we're going to just jump him to the front of the line. We typically do this with international calls. Gabriel from Afghanistan, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I've been having a discussion with a guy out here who he's just starting to get in to Scripture real passionately. In fact, it's real cool. But he's become very enamored with a teacher who subscribes to Seventh-day Adventist doctrines. Mm-hmm. And we've been talking, among other things, we're talking about the Sabbath. And I was just sitting down right now to look at stuff in Scripture, and I realized that your show was about to start, so I thought I'd give you a call just to see what you had to say on the subject of the Sabbath and what our responsibility is as Christians.
Okay, well, I'll give you, such an answer as I can on the format of the show. But if you're interested, we also have, there's a lecture on Sabbath observance. I think you can find it of mine at the Digital Ministries website. I'm sure you've been there before, digitalministries.us. I'm pretty sure there's a topical teaching of mine on Sabbath keeping. There might even be one at my own website, thenarrowpath.com. But I believe that the Sabbath day, the observance of Saturday each week as a day of abstinence from work, was something that God commanded Israel to do under the terms of the covenant that he made at Mount Sinai. And that covenant, I believe, has been preempted by a new covenant which Jesus made in the upper room with his disciples. And the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, that the presence of a new covenant has made the old covenant obsolete. So, in my understanding, we do not have to keep the terms of the old covenant, but the terms of the new covenant. Each covenant has its own, special provisions. And there are no provisions in the new covenant about observing one day as a special day each week. There was, of course, in the old covenant, not only the weekly Sabbath, that there were monthly new moons that had to be observed. There were annual feasts that had to be observed. So, in the Old Covenant, there were lots of holy days, and there are no holy days designated in the New Covenant. Paul, in fact, in Galatians, said he was concerned about the Galatians because of their drifting back into Jewish practices, mainly circumcision. But he also mentions them observing days and years and seasons and so forth, which was another part of their drift back to Judaizing practices. And so I don't think that we're supposed to be following the practices of the Old Covenant, but we are supposed to follow the practices of the New Covenant. Now, you'll never find Jesus or the apostles advocating that Christians keep a day special. Paul recognized that some Christians do that, and he did not say that was wrong, but he said there were some Christians who don't do that, and he didn't say they were wrong either. In fact, he seemed to want to give Christians the liberty to do whatever they felt inclined to do in that respect. In Romans chapter 14, he's talking about how there were different practices among the Christians in the Roman church. And he said, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Now, when Paul said, let each be fully convinced in his own mind, he obviously is saying there is no rule that everybody has to follow about this. And yet, what is the practice he's talking about? Keeping one day special. Or not. He said some people do and some people don't. And there's apparently no universal rule that Paul felt had to be imposed on everybody. So he said, just do whatever you feel convinced in your own mind that God would have you do. So Paul seemed to feel that there's no obligation to keep one day special. It's okay for those who keep every day alike. Now, Sabbath keepers will usually, when you talk about that verse, they'll say, well, Paul's not talking about the Sabbath. He's talking about other special days, perhaps even pagan days, or maybe even other Jewish holidays, but not the Sabbath. Well, the burden of proof is on them to say that he's not talking about the Sabbath. He said the people who are, he said there's some people who esteem one day above another. Well, Sabbath keepers certainly do that. And he says the other people esteem every day alike. Well, you can't keep the Sabbath and esteem every day alike. So Paul definitely indicated there are some people who don't keep a Sabbath. And he said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. Also in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul said no one should allow, Christians should not allow others to judge them as to whether they keep Sabbath days or other holy days. He mentions festivals, new moons, and Sabbaths. That would be the annual, monthly, and weekly holy days of Israel. And he says, don't let anyone judge you about keeping these days. He said they were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. So Paul did not seem to believe that Christians were under obligation to keep the Sabbath.
Yeah, that's exactly what I've understood. I just haven't sat down and studied it out thoroughly, which like I said, I was about ready to do when I noticed your show was coming on. And so that's great. That gave me a great start, and I'll check out. I'll try to find your lecture on digital ministries also. So
yeah,
thank you very much, Steve.
Well, one other point I wanted to make, Gabriel, while you're there, is that if it was important, Jesus probably would have said so. And Jesus said
right.
that a true disciple is somebody who follows his words, who continues in his words. And we're told to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe whatever Jesus commanded. Well, you won't find any Sabbath command in the teachings of Jesus.
Right.
So if it was
That's
important,
wonderful.
It seems like you would mention it. All right. God bless you, Gabriel.
Okay. Yeah. All right. I'll probably be home in a few months. I'll see you back on Monday night.
Well, good. Good. Have a good time in Afghanistan.
All right.
Bye now.
Bye.
All right. We'll talk next to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. One of our callers was not able to stay on and wait, so we have some lines open now. 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program, you can call to disagree. If you're a Sabbath keeper and feel like that there needs to be some kind of a balance or a correction made to my position, feel free to call. You're always welcome to do that here, or on any other subject. Feel free to call 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome, Steve. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Yesterday you had a good discussion about demon possession, and I wanted to ask more on that.
Okay.
You read the Bible, and you know, I'm also sort of have a background doing some counseling issues and so forth. And when you read the Bible, it's pretty clear the devil is not omniscient, omnipresent, and so forth. Am I correct on that?
I agree with that, yes.
Yeah. And
so he does have an organization that is
right,
well spread
right.
out.
Right, and
yeah.
that's kind of where I want to get to, because mm-hmm. We tend to, and of course I remember, you know, reading Matthew, although I don't remember in John there being any demons that are driven out by Christ. But
there are no instances of exorcism in the Gospel of John, you're right.
Yeah. And you do have it in Matthew, and of course, Christ was out there in the wilderness with the devil, and I think he was pretty well focused at that point on one person, and that was Christ. But moving to our day now, a lot of people kind of explain, you know, their problems and their struggles. The devil, you know, we have to fight the devil. Satan is everywhere. And I'm wondering, you know, I want to get your broad view of this, because I'm thinking that there is a lot of sin in the world. You know, there's original sin, obviously, man's nature, pride, all these things, the world, and perhaps when you talk about he's got a great organization, you know, modern, you know, the world is the devil's organization. I mean, he has all kinds of agents, I suppose. You know, even well-meaning people create problems, and even cancer, you know, is that the devil? No, but it might be. Because of man's pride, that we've created chemicals that then seep into our atmosphere and so on and so forth, And lo and behold, we have cancer, and it is a battle, I guess, in the large sense against the devil. But so many people see this as a very, very personalized, you know, individualized thing of the devil. And give me your thoughts on this, because I find it a little, you know, it's like dealing with people, they're, you know, like you said yesterday, I mean, you know, someone's strangling them, and there's a body on top of them, and it's the devil, and, you know, there's only one devil, and the devil can't be everywhere, and how does all this very real demonization come about?
Well, those are some pretty broad questions. First of all, I would say that the person who called about feeling strangled, you know, by an unseen force, I don't think they were saying that was the devil. I think they were believing it was a demon. And the Bible indicates that demons are very numerous.
And what's the difference between the... Tell me, you know, is it like C.S. Lewis's screw tape? I mean, you got the big devil and then you got the little ones, or what's going on?
Well, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. We read of evil spirits. We read of unclean spirits, which is usually kind of used interchangeably.
Which could to me, that could be like bad politicians. But, you know,
well,
in other words, it's not like little devils running around. It's like...
Well, do you believe you don't believe there are demons?
Well, I'm not sure. I haven't seen one. I mean,
well, they're invisible, so you haven't seen God either. Do you believe there's a God?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then that argument doesn't carry any weight.
There's one God and there's one devil, and
right. But what are we going to use for our basis of information? The Bible. If we use the Bible, then we're going to believe there's a God.
So how does the
there's
Bible,
a devil? There are
how
angels.
How does the Bible
demons?
Describe demons? Tell me that.
Well, there's many places in the Bible where persons are said to be possessed by demons, and Jesus cast them out. Paul was known to cast them out. Even others who are unnamed are said to have cast demons out of people
those,
in the Bible.
Are those psychoses? Are those neurotic? I mean, do you know what I'm saying? I mean, are they mental illnesses, or are they little, you know?
Well, do you suppose you could cast a mental illness into a herd of pigs?
I think so. Christ
I don't.
Could. Christ could.
Why? Why would he have to do that? Why wouldn't he just cure the person if it was just an illness?
Because he's trying to demonstrate the power that he has.
Well, the Bible, all I can say is this. If we don't believe there are demons, we don't have to believe there's a devil or a God either, because they are talked about as plainly as the angels are. And the Bible says the demons believe and they tremble. The Bible says that there's demons that inhabit people. That we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. I mean, there's lots of references.
See, where do they come from, the devil? I mean, are they sort of trained by the devil, or do they come out of us, or where?
Well, we're not actually told where the demons come from, but I think the Bible does indicate that they are under Satan's rule, because when Jesus cast a demon out of a certain man in Matthew chapter 12. Mm-hmm. He was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, who they said was the prince of demons.
Yes.
Now, Jesus seemed to approve of that worldview, because he said, well, if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, by whom are your sons casting demons out?
Mm-hmm.
And he said, in that context, he said, if Satan casts out Satan, how will his kingdom stand? Notice he referred to Beelzebub as Satan, and he referred to the demons who are being cast out as Satan also. But that's only because it's like we could say that George W. Bush invaded Iraq. Well, George didn't do it himself,
mm-hmm.
but his troops did. You know, his organization did.
Right.
And it's very common to say that George W. Bush, went to war in Iraq and captured Saddam Hussein. Well, Bush didn't do that himself, but it's quite reasonable to say that what was done under his command by his by his agents was
and
done by him.
I hope you don't find me argumentative, but it's a really critical point, because If the devil is not omniscient and not omnipresent, and these demons, I mean, are these demons, they can't be directed at each of us from the devil himself. He just doesn't have the capacity to do that. Are they, so So I'm trying to find out, you know, to try to grapple with the nature of these demons, which seem to be, you know, coming and going and all
around.
Well,
okay, the Bible indicates there's a warfare, a spiritual warfare.
Uh-huh.
We see a picture of it, for example, in Revelation 12, where Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon and his angels. And there's many times references to the devil having angels. Jesus said that the goats in the parable of the sheep and the goats will go to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we can deny, if we wish, that there are individual demons under the command of Satan, but we'd have to equally deny there are angels under the command of Michael.
Yeah, I'm not denying it. What I'm saying is, how do these demons know what their assignments are? You know what I mean?
I've never been in the military, but the Bible compares it with war and armies, okay? As far as I know, the commander-in-chief of the military gets his will done by every private on the field through a chain of command. And that's probably what Satan does, too. I wouldn't be able to say for sure,
yeah,
but it would be a sensible suggestion.
So the picture is that you've got a commander who is not omniscient or omnipresent.
Just like George W. Bush is not omnipresent. In fact, he wasn't even in Iraq, but he was able to get the job done there.
Right, right. But he has he's got a strong chain of command, and he's basically the message to these, you know, multitudes of evil spirits is create separation from God, for lack of a better term. Create separation from God, and, you know, I'm not going to be here to direct you and everything, because I can't. I'm not omniscient like the other guy. You know, the God is, you know, too formidable for me, but I'm using all of you multitudes, and you don't have any specific assignments. What your assignment is just to create evil, and so these demons are out there, and they're looking to separate us from God. I mean that's sort of, I guess, what we come down to, isn't it, really, in a way? I mean, that's...
Well, you're professing to know more about it than I profess to know about it. All I know is that the Bible says there are demons,
that
there is a prince of demons,
there
is a devil. Jesus refers to the whole organization as Satan, although certainly Satan is more properly the name of the individual who runs it. And that's really all that I know. I know the anecdotes of the scripture. There aren't really passages in the Bible that teach about demons.
Yeah. Well, it leaves you sort of, and I'm with you. I'm with you. But I think where it leaves you then is trying to understand the nature of man and the nature of our mind and how we are, and maybe there's a much more deep and explanation than, you know, just sort of little devils running around. I mean,
there are other explanations, and many people have given them, but I'd rather go with the biblical explanation. Why not?
Well, because it doesn't tell you very much.
It doesn't tell me much, but it tells me enough to know that when the Bible talks about the demons, it's not just talking about mental illness. It's talking about personalities that deliberately invade human beings,
right,
and can be thrown out of them and can even be thrown into other agents like pigs.
Right.
And I don't really see any problem with that any more than I see a problem with there being angels. I mean, some people don't believe in any spiritual phenomena, in which case they would have great difficulty with demons, angels, God, the devil, all of it.
In your experience, you can speak personally that you have felt the presence, you know, that kind of, that thing about deliverance, that there's a demon in this person, and if they don't find a place to go to, you know, it's a very, very physical thing that you're describing here, that they're delivered of this demon, and that demon leaves the body and go somewhere, and if they can't find a place, they may very well come back into that person. I mean, there is such a thing. I mean, you've personally experienced this sort of cycle. You know, it's kind of a...
Not that whole cycle, but certainly Jesus described it just as you did.
Yeah.
I have encountered demon-possessed people, yes, and I've even experienced casting demons out of people.
I know Jesus describes this, but, you know, there's a way to understand it in a way other than just that there's some kind of physical thing that runs around trying to inhabit, you know, good people.
Well, right. You're right. If someone says a demon is a physical thing, then they're quite mistaken. They're not going with what the Bible says.
Okay.
The Bible says that they're spirits. Spirits are not physical.
Sure. But, so, but you know, that it's almost palpable in terms of...
You know, the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit in terms like that, too. But,
okay.
I mean, and the Holy Spirit... Would you have as much difficulty describing the gifts of the Holy Spirit as the working of a personal spirit as you would have describing what you think is mental illness as the works of personal spirits?
I'll tell you, on the ledger, on God's side, anything is possible because of his strength and his power and his omniscience, all those things, anything. I am convinced of that. But when I get on the devil's side, I'll tell you, I see a much less powerful entity, and therefore the other things follow from that, that maybe what Christ is describing and what we see in the Bible is not so much the same level of power that Christ has, but because of the nature of man and the way, you know, our sinful thing and how we manage to pollute the world, you know, all those things are
yeah.
The eight.
Well, I've never said that they have power on the level of what Christ has.
Right.
But what I've said is that the Bible depicts a spiritual realm that is every bit as much populated with personal beings as the physical realm is. It's just in the spiritual realm, just as in the physical realm, there are good and bad personal beings.
And when you say personal beings, are you saying man or are you saying demons?
I'm talking about demons and angels and God and devil. Those are all personal beings.
And those are spirits.
Yes, that's what, in every case, the Bible calls them spirits.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, well, fair enough. I mean, I guess you can see, you know, I'm trying to grapple with this, and it's not, and there's two sides of the ledger, so to speak, and one I see unlimited power. The other side, it's like the devil's everywhere, but no, he isn't. You know what I mean? But I got you. The organization is permeating everywhere.
Well, yeah, and if that's not the case, then I don't know where I would go for information to tell me that it's not the case, since the Bible tells me it is the case, and I wouldn't know of anything other than the Bible as an authoritative source about the nature of the spiritual realm. So if I was going to say, well, there really aren't demons, even though the Bible says there are, I'd have to say, well, on what basis would we conclude that?
Well, see, what is sin? I mean, sin is not a person.
No. That's true, and the Bible never describes, the Bible does not really describe demon-possessed people in terms of sinfulness.
Right. And that's what I'm saying. We know what sin is, but it's not like something that just sort of runs around infecting us. It's something that...
Well, that's what I just said. What I said is that sin and demons are different things.
Yeah.
That demons, when people are demon-possessed, the focus is generally not on their behavior and on their sin. The focus is on the torment they're experiencing from these demons inside them, tormenting them.
Which sounds like neuroses, sounds like.
Well, you know what? Maybe we could say that neuroses, psychoses, schizophrenia, all these things are terms that have been invented by modern people trying to explain these phenomena without letting the Bible tell us what they are.
Yeah. And I'm that's kind of, and you know, those things are there.
But is there any reason to believe that a psychosis is an illness any more than to believe that it's a demon?
Well, sometimes you can find that a psychosis is caused by some experience in their past.
Well, sure, and demon possession is caused by something too. But I mean, the question is, regardless of what caused it, the question is, what is the nature of the ailment? And if the ailment is, if we call it psychosis, and we're considering it to be a mental illness, what are we? How do we determine that it's a mental illness instead of that it's a demon?
I don't have any problem calling it a demon, but I think I understand it better by thinking, you know, the demons in us come from lots of places, and it's a spiritual battle. But it's not necessarily some, you know, Satan, you know, directing it. It may come out of the sin of abusive parents, or it may come out of the sin. Do you know what I mean?
I mean, you're certainly not the only person who thinks that way about it, and that's fine. I disagree because I personally would rather just let God in His Word tell me what the nature of these things is rather than having people who are just guessing.
Yeah, and I'm with you. It's just that when you get to those words that you're talking about, as you know, acknowledge, they're not very explanatory.
Well, the Bible does not give us any information, at least nothing clear, about where the demons came from or exactly how they're organized.
Right.
And I assume that that's sort of like the Bible doesn't tell us very much about how people got epilepsy either. But it does tell about how Jesus cured both.
And I'm thinking that that word demon, which you know we recognize isn't very well described, may be a broad term that you know encompasses a lot. But at any rate, I don't want to take any more of your time, and I appreciate your thoughtfulness.
Okay, Bruce. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Our next caller is Reverend Ken Huffman, an old friend of mine from McMinnville, Oregon. Friend or nemesis, I'm not really sure. He usually has something to disagree with me about. And it's good to hear from you, Ken. By the way, for those who will go to our Bible Forum, his moniker at the Bible Forum is Priestly One, because he is a priest of the Eastern Church. Hi, Ken. How you doing?
How are you doing there, Steve?
All right. Have you come to torment me before the time?
Oh, dude, that was an awesome one. I'm glad you stated that, because it was just on the subject he was talking about.
Yeah.
Demons. I think he's trying to use psychology to interpret Scripture rather than Scripture to interpret psychology.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm here to talk to you about, we have a mutual friend, I gather, that listens to you, like I listen to you, and he came up to me, I guess, I don't know, maybe last week or so. You had a call about Genesis 6.
Oh, yes. I know that's a favorite topic of yours. Yeah.
Which he was listening to.
Mm-hmm.
I wasn't listening. And he brought it up to me. So he told me, why don't you call in and give what my opinion is.
So okay.
I thought I would just say what I know. Because, you know, I'm sola scriptura just like you are, but we come from different perspectives.
Yes,
okay,
very much.
My canon of scripture is a little bit longer than yours.
It's includes Enoch, religion. Yeah.
And it contains two books that are not included in the Jewish canons, plus some others. But nonetheless, we're talking about Genesis 6. This guy that called you wanted to know where demons came from.
Mm-hmm.
And you said the scripture didn't really tell.
Right.
But the demons, when they talk to Christ, they always want to say who he is and why are you here before the time.
Right.
And one time I believe Jesus healed a man. And after that, he said, well, someone's greater than Solomon is here. And there's been a lot of people wondering what that means. There is a tradition in the Jewish culture that Solomon also was a great exorcist. But he fell into sin himself. You know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. But Jesus didn't make that comment in the context of a demon exorcism.
Oh, I thought that was, because that's what my friend said he heard on another show.
Actually, what Jesus said was that he's deriding Capernaum and the cities that rejected him and saying, the Queen of Sheba will rise up in the judgment and condemn you because she traveled over land and sea to hear the wisdom of Solomon, but one greater than Solomon is here.
Yeah. Well, I'm just trying to say, here's what the milieu of the whole culture back then was. They believed, Josephus, Tacitus, Philo, all the church fathers, Anti-Nicene, all held the position. And they followed the Alexandrian text, which states that not sons of God, but it was translated angels of God. If you look up your Septuagint, you'll find that in the Alexandrian text of the Septuagint.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And that there's only three, now in Christianity, there's three different terms that are used. Sons of God is used for angels first, then Adam directly. He was a direct creation of God. And then also for the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And then, for those who are resurrected and redeemed in Christ, are called sons of God. We agree on that?
Oh, yes, and also ourselves right now, because John says in 1 John 3, now we are the sons of God.
Yes. Because we have the seal of the Spirit that guarantees our future resurrection.
Okay.
Okay, so we all agree on that. The text itself in Genesis cannot mean Adam, because everybody after Adam is called sons of men in Hebrew. They're basically created after Adam's image. That's where the idea of the fall, the doctrine of the sin of Adam falling on his descendants. So we're all called sons of men. Now, where the text kind of gets people going, well, how does the angels do this?
Ken, let me interrupt just so that our listeners who are not even on the page with us don't. I'm afraid there's people listening who don't know what we're talking about.
Yeah.
In Genesis 6, there's a well-known passage that says, the time came when the sons of God looked on the daughters of men that they were fair to look upon and took of them wives of as many as they chose and had children. Now, the question here.
By them,
right.
And then it goes on to God cursing humanity.
Right. And the question is, of course, who are these sons of God?
Yeah.
And Ken, your position has always been, along with many evangelicals.
No, it's not always been that way.
As long as I've known you.
Greek and
okay. Well, as long as I've known you, your position has always been, along with most evangelicals, including the teaching I grew up under, that these are angels. Yeah.
When I was a Protestant in charismatic circles, it was always believed they were the sons of Seth. They always took Augustine's view and everything after the 5th century, the view that it was humans of a higher order or pure lineage that were referred to as the sons of God, and then they broke their vows of chastity and mated with the fallen daughters of Cain.
I hear that too. But I believe that when I sat under Chuck Smith in the early 70s, his position was that the sons of God were angels. So that's, I think that's the first position I ever
really?
Heard expounded.
I'd like to talk with Chuck about that, because I know some ministers like you do up here from Calvary Chapel all the way in Seattle, and they deny that position. Absolutely.
Okay. Okay.
Anyway, then you get to Jude, where it talks about the angels that fell, that were put in the deepest pits of Tartarus, be bound
right.
by chains and darkness.
Right.
And it said that they left their proper dominion, or principality in the Greek, and they rejected utterly their own habitation.
Okay.
And then it says, and just like the sons of the Sodom and Gomorrah, who did likewise. And that Greek phrase refers back to the angels. They do likewise because they sought after foreign or alien flesh. So both were used as examples of what happens when you transgress the natural laws of God. The term that is used by Jude, habitation, is only used by Jude and Paul and early church writers, as well as Philo, Josephus, all the church fathers. We're talking Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, all the way up to Ambrose. That word there means body, your form, because Paul talks about we're awaiting, becoming sons of God and to have our bodies translated, our earthly tents. We're waiting from that habitation that comes from heaven. Clear reference to a resurrected body. Okay?
Okay.
So what is being stated here has been believed by anti-Nicene Christians, and that's where I stopped. Nicene afterwards, I have my issues. But it's always been believed that angels have the ability, once they leave their domain, and wherever the dimension is, and they come to earth, they take on human form, male form, and flesh. But when their mission is done, they return back to heaven and go back to their original form. They only come here temporary.
Mm-hmm.
These angels totally rejected that, stayed here, and mated with women. Now, we're all just fighting about how can an angel do this and such, as though we can discern what angels can and cannot do, when it's clear from Scripture that every time we meet an angel, he is looking like a son of man. If you read Daniel.
Would you say that the angels, when they took on a human appearance, had human DNA?
They took on full human form.
So when God appeared in a human form, let's say when he wrestled with Jacob or met with Abraham in Genesis 18, would you say that he had human DNA in his body?
He took on human form, correct.
So God appeared as a human, and every cell of his body had human DNA.
When God manifested, or the Word manifested before Old Testament, New Testament times, he took on the form that was appropriate for his ministry. Sometimes as fire, sometimes as a still small voice, sometimes as a form. Because if you read in, I believe it's Philippians, Paul uses a strange word. He says, though he existed as God's form, morphe, which means a physical, tangible form. Okay, and he is the image, icon of God. So from all eternity, God has had that ability, and it has that form.
Well, God certainly has every ability. I just wondered what would be the purpose of God taking on human DNA when he could simply take on the gross morphology of humanness.
Well, we're speaking about angels, not God. Here, we're speaking specifically of a
right, and that makes it even stranger. I mean, it seems stranger for me that they would have human DNA and be able to mate with human women.
Well, you believe that that well, according to the belief system, when the giants died, they were sent to wander the earth while their father, the parents, the fallen Beni Elohim, that's a rank of angels, which I believe is called principalities in the Greek. They were cursed in the pit, but their sons were wiped out in the flood, and they appeared therefore afterwards, it says, later, after the flood. That's where you come into the promised land and find them. They were very tall, very wicked, and when they died, their spirits were cursed to wander the earth until the day of judgment when the Son of God would reveal himself at the final judgment, which we all know is when all things are consumed and Christ reveals his true nature, and the final resurrection is, you know, the general resurrection takes place. Okay. That's what they were told was going to happen to them. According to the Book of Enoch, Jubilees, Jewish writings, all the way up to the early church fathers.
Okay. Well, Ken, frankly, I have my lines are full, but yeah, bring it up to a close.
When they met Christ, they said, "Why are you here before the time?" Because when you read Scripture, you got to realize there's implications, implied belief systems that if you don't search for it, you're going to make no sense of what's being stated.
Okay. I agree.
So we have to deal with a lot of things. Paul says women cover your heads out of the fear of angels, because the tradition was among Jewry that the women who went around uncovered like prostitutes were going to be taken captive by these entities and breed giants.
So women have to cover themselves because if the angels see them uncovered. Well, no, he says because of the angels. It's not clearly that it's for fear of the angels.
Why would you say that? Where is that teaching from anywhere in the New Testament?
Well, actually, there's quite a few possible interpretations. I don't have time to survey them right now, but I know of at least three.
Because of ministers?
Could be.
Really?
Yeah.
That's interesting.
I'm not saying that is the right one, but that certainly is one of the possibilities. It could be because of the messengers. Yeah, because of the human messengers.
Really?
The women's modesty would be the issue.
But as Paul, speaking as a Jew, trained as a Pharisee, and called himself a son of the tribe of Benjamin, he knows clearly the belief systems and holds them and preaches them in the light of Christ. And you think that he means human ministers when they could say human ministers, or Genesis 6 could say Beni, Satya, Bet, sons of Seth? Why is it that suddenly we...
Wait. I don't think Paul says anything in 1 Corinthians 11 about the sons of God in Genesis 6.
No, but he mentions the angels. The very reason that they saw...
He says, for this reason, a woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. He doesn't say whether they're the good angels, the bad angels, human messengers, or whatever, because the word can mean any of those things.
Yeah, but in context, where is it ever referenced that angels and women had to be wary of angels? Why? Where does that come from?
It's not mentioned anywhere, even
it's
in Genesis 6.
It's mentioned in Genesis 6.
No, it doesn't say anything about women needing to be wary of angels in Genesis 6. Even if angels are the sons of God who married the women, there's nothing there about women, you know, needing to be wary of them.
That in Semitic cultures, all women were to be covered.
Right.
Right?
Right.
The tradition is that the sons of men, before this tradition, they were uncovered. And if you search Josephus, the Book of Antiquities of the Jews, he speaks of this, and you're very high on him.
I'm not very high on him, but I do think he's a source of historical information.
Yeah, you use him quite extensively for your eschatology.
Well, no, I use him extensively to get information about the destruction of Jerusalem, because he was a witness of that. He was not a witness of anything that happened in Genesis 6.
But you think he's a faithful witness to Jewish history?
I think he's a witness to the Jewish war. That's what I believe.
So it's eclectic. Pick and choose.
Well, no. Obviously, I think a man has authority to speak about things that he saw with his own eyes more than he has authority to speak when he's just passing on traditions from hundreds of years earlier from someone else who claimed to have seen something. Yeah, I definitely would be eclectic in not only Josephus, but anyone else. If somebody told me, if you told me that something happened while you were watching it, I would tend to think, okay, you are an eyewitness authority. If you tell me that Enoch wrote the Book of Enoch, I'd say, well, that's your opinion.
Well, then if I told you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and you said you weren't there 2,000 years ago, and I say, well, the apostles were witnesses, and you
they were witnesses.
How do you know that? How do you know that these are witnesses? Prove this. That's the same argument you're giving that secularists give.
No, it's not even similar. What I'm saying is this. I accept the witness of the Gospels about the resurrection because they were eyewitnesses. I accept Josephus' witness about the Jewish war because he was an eyewitness.
Yeah.
Now, if the gospel writers tell me that you know, angels made it with women, I would believe them about that too, because I believe that they have been inspired by God. I don't believe Josephus was inspired by God.
No, I don't either.
Okay, so if Josephus tells me, if Josephus tells me that the tradition of the Jews is that angels came and made it with men,
yeah.
I'll take his word for that. In his day, that was the tradition of the Jews. That doesn't mean it's true.
All Christian data prior to the 5th century.
What about
it? All Jewish data prior to the 5th century, and even far into the, up until modern times.
Well, Ken, let me tell you something. Whenever I survey the different views on on the sons of God in Genesis 6, if you've heard me do it, I always mention that the rabbis and the early sources always said that they believed the sons of God were angels.
About the early Christian church all the way up to 700 A.D.?
What about them?
They all say the same thing.
Yeah, they all said the same thing about a lot of things, but I mean, they're not scripture.
Where did they get that tradition? From rabbis whom they...
They could have gotten it from the rabbis. Yeah, they could have gotten it from the rabbis.
They debated rabbis. They didn't trust
them. So what?
They didn't trust their Hebrew text because they all used the Septuagint.
Okay, well, where do you think they got their information then?
The Septuagint.
The Septuagint. You think... Well, where did the Septuagint get its information?
It's the very Bible that the apostles...
Ken, where did the Septuagint... Where did the Septuagint get the information that the sons of God were angels?
From rabbinical translators.
Rabbinical translators thousands of years after the time of Genesis 6.
Ah, but they spoke the language. So you don't trust anyone except for the... See, here's the thing.
No, here's the thing, Ken. Let me tell you where I'm at, since you don't know where I'm at. Where I'm at is this. I know that the term sons of God could mean angels. I also mean the term sons of God could mean people. Okay? The Bible says sons of God.
People. That's not right. You're being very disingenuous with the term. It never refers to human beings outside of the New Testament unless they're saved in Christ.
Well, Ken,
sons of men.
Ken, you're talking about the word B'nai Elohim.
No,
I'm saying
B'nai Elohim is never used for humans in the in the Hebrew.
Okay,
ever.
But the point. Right. Okay, but what I'm saying is that people are called children of God. Yes, they are. They
are
called sons of God.
But in the Torah and in the Nevim and in the Ketuvim, you will never find B'nai Elohim, which is the rank of angels.
Okay. I'll tell you what. I'm going to give you your point. I'm going to give you your point because I couldn't care less about it. I really don't care if they're angels or not, and I'm going to let you have the last word because I have a line. All my lines are full, man. All my lines are full.
When you give an answer, just say, look, here's what the text says. If it's sola scriptura, here's what it says. And I can't go beyond that. I have my personal opinion, but the text is clear. It means angels, period.
No, the text is not clear. No. What I can say when I go sola scriptura is this. The text says sons of God.
No, it
now,
doesn't.
I happen to know...
It says B'nai Elohim.
Okay, that's sons of God. That's sons of God. And if the text says sons of God,
where else is that
then I'm willing to say that it was the sons of God. Now we have to decide what is meant by sons of God. And that's where we're getting to the interpretations, where you and I are not convinced.
Where is that used? And the etymology of that word and how is it used in Hebrew, in the culture. That's what you need. That's called exegetical studies of Scripture.
Ken...
Messiah has a specific...
Ken, at the time that Moses wrote it, we don't know how it had been used in the culture.
Really? Where do you get your information?
Well, we don't know anything about the culture of that and use that word before Moses wrote that.
Really? Are you sure? You've never studied near ancient studies, have you, in university?
Do you have biblical writings earlier than Moses' writings?
Say what?
I think of Job. The
Job
book of,
uses it. Daniel uses it.
Yeah, but Job doesn't say they're angels either.
Job talks about it when they say, look, I see someone, he looks like one of the sons of the gods. Or
that's
Ben,
not Job, that's Daniel. That's Daniel.
Daniel. Job uses it and says...
But wait a minute, but who said he looks like a son of God? Nebuchadnezzar the pagan said that, okay? So he looks like a son of God.
Common term, all Semitics knew the term.
Okay, Ken. Well, we're done. I appreciate you sharing that viewpoint.
No problem.
All right, we'll talk again. Okay, I would like to talk about things that matter to people. Let's talk to Robert from Las Vegas next. Hello.
Oh, I'm on the air?
Yes, you've been waiting a long time, I know.
That's okay. I just wanted to... the first commandment, God's pretty stout in his saying that, you know, he wants 100%. He doesn't want 10, 20, 30. He wants 100%, right?
You mean of our lives? You mean of our money? What do you mean?
Of our lives. I mean, if our lives produce money, then he wants 100% because And Jesus kind of reiterated that in the New Testament.
Yes,
you know.
I agree.
So why is there, I'm kind of aghast that people think that there's only one day of the week that we should devote to God. How about 100% of the time, since that's what he wants?
Well, I'm with you on that. Yeah, you're reacting to the persons who feel like you should keep the Sabbath.
Yeah,
day.
Well, mm-hmm. that's the reaction to the the Seventh-day Adventist or whoever.
Sure.
Want to follow that. And it's really just a power trip. You know, you must do this, you must do that, and
I'm not going to blame them of being on a power trip. Some of them might be, and some might not be. There certainly are Seventh-day Adventists and other Sabbatarians who are not Seventh-day Adventists who are not so much on a power trip as they're just interested in doing what they think the Bible says that God requires them to do. I agree with you, however. I don't believe there are any days holier than other days, because I believe every day is supposed to be 100% holy. I believe that from every breath we breathe, every move we make, everything we say should be done in the presence of God and done because we consider that that pleases God.
Amen. Amen to that. Well, great. Yeah, I feel good about that because that's how I feel. You feel that way. So we're on the same page. I'll call back with another... the other thing, I know, it's Satan's just way too overrated. I mean, he's a loser. I don't know why people have trouble deciding, you know. The angels are actually given a choice to follow God or rebel, but they have no savior like we do. Now, we're given a choice. We can follow God or rebel, but we have a savior. So I don't see the deal with, you know, why follow a loser?
Well, that's, yeah, I can't imagine why anyone would want to follow the devil either.
Yeah.
I will say this. I should say I do know why they would, but I think they're very unintelligent in their reasons. I think the reason they want to follow the devil is he's easy on them in the short term. That is, he lets them do what they want to do.
Oh, yeah, be disobedient children.
Yeah, if they want to be reckless, disobedient, self-indulgent people, the devil generally lets people do that for a while.
Yeah.
And because people are into, you know, short-term gratification rather than delayed gratification, those who are that immature would much rather follow Satan for the time being and take their chances on the long-range consequences. People who are wiser are going to say, well, you know, how am I going to feel about these decisions 1,000 years from now? How am I going to feel about what I did with my life today when I'm looking back on it 1,000,000 years from now? You know, I mean, since I am going to have some thoughts about it, how will I think about it? Wise people in business, wise people in money management, wise people in all life decisions, they look at the long-range results of their decisions. But foolish children, they don't look at the long-range results. They just say, what will make me happy right now? And there's both kinds of people. The ones who want the short-term gratification tend to be attracted to, you know, the devil's kingdom, because he kind of lets them do what they want to do initially. He takes his pound of flesh later. And I don't mean after they die. I don't mean after they die. I mean even in life. There are consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard. And if people choose the, you know, immediate gratification, then they find themselves, once they get about past the halfway point of their life, with complications. Some of them very terrible.
Yeah, I agree with you that too. So I'm into that. And you have a good weekend, Steve. If you ever come to the city of Lost Wages, at least you and I will be some of the few winners here.
Lost Wages, yeah. Well, I do come there once in a while. And if you keep listening, or if you look at our website, you'll see when I am coming.
Yeah, okay. I'm going to work on bumper stickers. One of them is Las Vegas, City of Winners and Losers. Winners go to heaven. And if I get it printed up, I'll give you one.
All right, Robert. Thanks for your call.
Okay. Have a good weekend.
God bless you.
You too.
Right now. I do want to take another call before we're done, but I want to make an announcement before I run out of time. Those who live in the Santa Cruz area or can drive into it from where you live, we have a monthly gathering, just an open Bible discussion in a living room, in Santa Cruz once a month, and that's tomorrow, Saturday night. And if you're interested in attending that meeting, you can call for directions. That's tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz. It's not where we have our weekly meetings. So if you come to our weekly Bible studies in Santa Cruz, it's a different location. To get directions to the monthly meeting, which is tomorrow night, you want to call Mike or Brenda at 831-475-8301. That's 831-475-8301. You can also find that information at the website. Karen from Portland, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was just going to ask you about saved versus obedience. Well, saved, and then there's obedience versus works. Now, saved, that's merely from believing as you read. Is that right? And hearing, by reading and hearing. And then there's obedience.
I'd put it somewhat different than that. I would say being saved comes when we come into a proper relationship with God. Now, that proper relationship of God occurs when we put our trust in God. That's what faith is. And that's the beginning. As soon as we put our trust in God, then our relationship with God begins and continues. Now, if we say, well, what does a proper relationship with God look like? It looks like somebody submitting to their Maker, somebody submitting to their Lord. And so if you've been saved, if you're in a right relationship with God, then you'll be obedient because you recognize that God has claims on you. And if you are denying God his claims on you, then you're not in a right relationship with him. It's like a child and his parent. You know, a child, if they're in a right relationship with their parent, they're obedient to the parent. If they are not obedient to the parent, then they're not in a right relationship with them.
Right. And then where does the works come in? There's like obedience, and then there's works. Like it's so subtle.
Okay. Well, I don't see a big difference in that. Works in the Bible, works simply means actions. Unless we're talking about special cases where Paul is referring to the works of the law. When Paul talks about works of the law, he's talking about circumcision and ceremonial following the Jewish ways. But most of the time, when Paul speaks about works, he speaks positively about works. And he says, for example, by faith you're saved. He says, by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So we are not saved by our works, just like my children don't become my children by being obedient. They become children entirely on a different basis than that. But once they are my children, then obedience is their assignment. And it says that we're not saved by our works, but we are created by God in Christ Jesus for good works. So good works simply means works that are obedient to God, works that express the love of God, are feeding the poor, are helping the disenfranchised, are trying to live in such ways pleases God and is beneficial to others. This is what the Bible would call works. And this is the way it looks when somebody is in a right relationship with God, because they are living in obedience to him instead of in obedience to their flesh. Those are really the only two options.
Okay,
Karen, we're out of time. I'd love to talk more, but we're going to just have to do it some other time.
Okay, bye-bye.
Okay, Karen, thank you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're at the end of our broadcast week, so we won't be talking on the air again between now and Monday. However, if you are in the Santa Cruz area, we do have our monthly meeting. You can talk there with me and some of our listeners, and you'll get information about that at our website tomorrow night at 7 o'clock in Santa Cruz in a home. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and we pay for the radio time big bucks to stay on the air. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you want that address and didn't get it, you can find it at our website. You can find thousands, or at least hundreds, of free resources at our website. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. We'll talk again Monday.